Chad, I just put my glasses on and noticed half your beard's gone. What happened? All right. Did you do that, or did you wake up one morning and it was gone? Just checking. One of my favorite scenes in one of my enjoyable movies that probably you like every Christmas season is the Santa Claus, Tim Allen movie. And you like that one, Ariel? All right. Well, there's a scene in there. I can't remember even which one it was. It might be the very first one, but it's not a major scene. But he's delivering. He's become the Santa Claus, and he's got his Christmas bag, his gift bag, and he's at one of the houses. And just the thing that happens is he starts pulling presents out, and pretty very quickly you realize there's something that's magical about that bag, because there's way more in there than could possibly fit in a bag that size. I mean, he pulls a kayak out, and he pulls other big, large objects, and just everything that is just what that person at that house needs. And I just love that scene, just kind of a magical scene. And it made me think this week as I was preparing about the gift bag of salvation that Christ provides for us. You know, when it comes to our salvation, we're often not sure exactly what it is. I mean, we kind of understand it, and we think we know all that's in that bag, in that gift that God gives us. But we're just not sure. I mean, maybe there's something good in that bag that applies, you know, kind of down the road after this life is over. We know that salvation has something to do with eternal life. And you know, maybe what's in that bag is similar to like a really good insurance policy, you know, for after we die, that kind of thing. And I want you to know this morning that that's just lame-o thinking. That's just so shallow and so short. Because just like Santa Claus in that movie kept pulling more and more out, I want you to know on the authority, not because I'm making something up, on the authority of God's word, that there is so much involved. There's so much in that gift that Christ has given us in his at the cross and in his salvation, that it just boggles the mind. And we need to have our minds boggled. We need to think deeply about what is true of us in Christ, what all it is that Christ did in us and for us at the cross, because it absolutely transforms and changes everything in our lives if we understand what's going on. And so the Apostle Paul, in his opening to the letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, one of just the great New Testament letters, and he begins by laying out a foundation, and he begins to, by addressing these believers. It's a group of people there in Ephesus. It's a local church, just like we are a local church. It's made up of men and women, boys and girls. In their unique situation, they had people from different ethnic backgrounds. They had Jews and Gentiles that were kind of together in one body, and that was a unique feature of a lot of the New Testament churches. And he writes them this letter that overall is just kind of a letter of covers so much, but he begins by laying a foundation. He begins by telling them and reminding them. Now, Paul had been with them in his previous ministry. He had actually lived amongst them for some time, and now he was in prison, and he was writing them this letter to remind them of the things that he had taught them. And he reminds them at the very beginning of Ephesians, the book we call Ephesians in the Bible, and he's reminding them of everything that is true of every single believer in Jesus Christ. He's kind of laying this out as a foundation, like you got to know this stuff so that you can, and he's going to build on that foundation. From that, who you are in Christ, he's going to later in the letter start talking about, and therefore, this is how you should live based upon who you now are. And so he begins by laying this foundation of reminding them who they are, who we are, who you are right now, not after you die, right now, in Jesus Christ, who you are. Because of the cross, everything has changed. And in fact, he tells them they're not even the same people as they were before. If you get your bulletin outlines out, I'd like you to follow along. We have quite a bit of space to cover this morning. And your first blank is kind of a summary that sets the stage for what we're going to look at. And it says this: when Christ saves us, he gives us a new identity. That's the theme for this morning: new identity. When Christ saves us, he gives us a new identity. I love how Paul puts it in another letter, 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not will be, not future, now. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I mean, you remember the old Superman, you know, series, or maybe one of the movies. I can still remember watching it as a kid. Clark Kent, the bumbling newspaper guy, you know, kind of inadequate, kind of nerdy. And he goes into the telephone booth, one person, and he comes out transformed, confident and strong and supernatural and super powerful. He's Superman. And what Paul is saying and what we're going to learn this morning is that is true of us times 100. We go in before we're saved, and we're sinners, and we're rebels against God, and Christ comes into our life through faith in Christ, through his work on the cross, and he transforms us, and we come out not the same old people that we were. Now, I know you look in the mirror and you say, Mike, I look like the same old person, but I'm talking about an inward transformation of the heart, of the character. The person who wrote the letter that we're studying, he started out, you remember he started out, he was Saul. Not Paul, he was Saul. He was the Christian killer. He was the Christian persecutor. He was the Christ hater. And then he had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he came out the other side of that encounter a brand new person. He was no longer Saul of Tarsus. He was Paul, the apostle of Christ. And he spent the rest of his life living radically and boldly for Jesus. He said, he's the one who penned these words, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, a new has come. He is the one who said, for me to be alive is to live for Christ, and to die is gain, because I'm going to be with Jesus when I die. He was all 100% sold out for Jesus from that encounter that he had at the cross. And let me tell you something else. I talk about Saul becoming Paul. I could say that about every one of us. Before we knew Christ, we were lost. We had an identity that was rooted only in the things of this world. But we had an encounter with Christ. We put our faith in Christ. And that same transformation, that same new identity has been stamped on each and every one of us in the eyes of God. You have a new identity if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is what he's saying. I want to go to Ephesians. You have the text of Ephesians 1 through 10 in your bulletin. And I want to kind of work through that this morning. I want to start actually in verse 3, where Paul gives another way of putting, talking about this identity. He kind of introduces the idea, praise be to God. Why are we praising God? Why are we praising God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Well, He is the one who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Every believer has every spiritual blessing from God in their life, meaning that God has given you and He's given me absolutely every single thing that you and I need to live a life pleasing to God, to live a new life for God. He hasn't left anything out of anyone's package, gifting. Everything that you need, God has given you. And then he begins to unpack all that new identity is. It's like, it's as if Paul is saying to, in this passage in verse 3, listen, Christian friend, if you understood all that God has given you through Christ, you would break out in a happy dance of praise and thanksgiving and worship right now. Right now, you would just praise God for what He has done for you. He says every spiritual blessing, everything that you need. Notice that it is every spiritual blessing, not every material blessing. We kind of get caught up in that sometimes. And I wonder in your heart this morning if that's a big deal or not to you. That it's not every material blessing. God promises in His Word to provide us with our basic, most basic needs if we will trust Him on a material level. But where He goes overboard, where He goes all out, is on the spiritual level. And if spiritual matters are of little interest to you, then this message is probably going to fall flat. Probably ain't going to inspire you too much. But if you value, or if you will choose to become one who will value more and more, maybe for you it's a growth process. Maybe you're not there yet. Well, I want to challenge you this morning. The spiritual is by far the most important. Now, in God's mind, it all kind of is together. But do you value things like faith in God and serving God's kingdom purposes? Man, that ought to become an all-consuming thing for this new person that we are in Christ. They're spiritual blessings. So let's take a look at this list of things that are true of every believer that Paul unpacks in Ephesians chapter 1. Number one on that list, all Christians are saints. All Christians are saints. A people set apart by God and for His purposes. He says this in the opening verses. He gives them that title in the opening line. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is kind of how all the New Testament letters start. But then he addresses them to the saints who are in Ephesus. The ones that are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling this group of people who a few years earlier, all of them were separated from God. Both the Jews and the Gentiles, they were far from God. The Bible talks about sinners as being those that are in rebellion against God. Those who are living for themselves and not for God. And that's where they were. But now he's calling them, he doesn't say to the sinners that are in Ephesus. He says to the saints that are in Ephesus. To be a saint, the word saint comes from the same kind of the Greek root word that means holy. And that whole idea of being a saint or being holy has first of all kind of a positional idea to it, and that is that we, when God saves us, here's what I want you to see. When God saves a sinner, He picks them up and he saves them, and then He does not put them back down where they were before. He sets them apart. That's what the idea of holiness or saint, being a saint, is. God has taken every one of you who have put your faith in Christ, and He has set you apart. Apart from what, Pastor Mike? Apart from the world, apart from your old life, apart from the devil, apart from everything that is evil and wrong and going, you know, the other direction. And He has set you apart. He has placed you in a place that is separate from all of that for His purposes, so He can develop you and love you and have you serve new purposes. So you are a saint if you are a believer, meaning whether you're living this way or not, you are set apart by God. Now, what we're going to run into with each of these identity markers, I'm going to call them, is a question of, these things are true of you in the eyes of God the moment you believe in Jesus and become a Christian. But the big, huge question is, are you living out those realities, or are you blocking those realities? Okay, I'm a saint in the eyes of God. I'm set apart. I ought to view myself as a saint, set apart for God. And the question that you got to ask and answer every day is kind of, am I living out that reality? Am I living a set apart life? Or am I blocking that work that God wants to do in my life? Am I blocking it through sin that is just unconfessed? Chad gave us a moment this morning to confess sin in that closing prayer. Do we do that regularly? Am I blocking it through just living for myself rather than living for God? So we are saints. So I want to ask you that a question. How do you think about yourself? Just step back and just think about the way, just on a kind of a daily basis, on a regular basis, how do you tend to think about yourself in your own mind? Do you say this to yourself? Well, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I hear that a lot. Well, I'm just a sinner. You know, as if that's all that there is to me. And we often are using that as an excuse, right? We're using that as an excuse. That's why I can't overcome any of my problems. That's why I'm, not very nice to people sometimes. I'm just a sinner. And like, it's almost like we're saying, and I can't change and I can't grow. And what God is saying, what Paul is saying this morning is, no, wait. If you are in Christ, something has changed and you are set apart. You are a saint, set apart for the purposes and glory of God. And if you're saying to God, I can't change, you're saying to God, you can't change me. How do you think about yourself? We do a lot of self-speak. We say little messages, sometimes consciously, sometimes almost subconsciously, to ourselves all the time. And what I want to challenge you, the next time you hear yourself saying, well, I'm just a sinner, I want you to stop yourself in your tracks and say, wait a minute, that's actually not what's most true of me. What's most true of me is, I am a saint. I am set apart by God, and therefore I can have victory, and I can live for God, and I can serve God faithfully. So we are saints. That's the first identity marker that we identify here. Second one that we see in this unfolding that Paul does, and this one's a little bit controversial. All saints are chosen by God. Chosen by God. Look at Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. I just covered 3. I want to reread it and then connect 4 to it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, for He chose us in Christ, or in Him, when before the creation of the world, for what purpose? To be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, that just jumps out at the page of off the page of a lot of people and kind of strikes them funny. He chose us. And in your mind, you're saying, wait a minute, that's not right. I chose him. I remember praying the prayer where I accepted Christ as my Savior. I remember walking the aisle where I gave my life to Christ. I remember the friend and I meeting and talking, and I made a decision. I chose him. But Paul says he chose me. See, friends, in Scripture, there is a deeper, higher spiritual reality that describes what actually takes place when a person gets saved. And what this verse is telling us, here's how I would describe this. When it says God chose us, what it's saying is, if you got saved, it is because God took the initiative with you. In fact, he took the initiative with the whole world. God determined, it says in this verse, before creation happened, before Genesis 1 happened, before anything was even created, God had already made a decision. And he had made the decision that in his creation, his plan for the ages would be that he would provide salvation for lost sinners. Now, this means a number of things. Think about this. This kind of blows your mind, kind of expands your thinking about God. This means that before God created anything in Genesis 1, he already knew that humanity was going to fall. He already knew that Adam and Eve were going to blow it and we were all going to follow right in their footsteps. God knew that humanity was going to fall. And that means that God knew before he created the world that he was going to send his son on a rescue mission. In other words, that wasn't just something that God came up like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. What am I going to do, humanity? Uh-oh, they didn't do what I wanted them to do. Oh, gee, what am I going to do? No, God knew before he even created us that he was going to send Jesus to die for us. And he knew that he would draw people to himself who would believe in the name of Jesus. Now, none of this language denies human responsibility. I want to be clear about this. There are some in the theological spectrum that believe, well, God just chose you and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that lives in square denial of all of the scripture that calls upon us to make a decision, a personal decision, to trust in Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. And all I will say about this in the end is that I believe, and I personally hold to, that there is great mystery around how salvation actually occurs in a person's life. I just believe there's mystery. On one hand, I believe we have to hold to the sovereignty of God. All this language about being chosen and the elect and predestination, which we're going to see in just a minute, all of this language seems to say that salvation is something that God does. And God, he provides it, he does it. But then there's the language on the other side that says whosoever would come and believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, like dozens and dozens of times, calls on us to believe in Jesus Christ. And there won't be a single person in God's heaven who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, who didn't accept Christ personally. And so there's mystery in how all of that happens. And I can't explain it perfectly. But all I know is this, that if you are a believer in some very deep, significant spiritual sense, it is because God reached out through Jesus Christ and he chose you. You had to respond back through faith, but you are chosen of God if you are a believer in Christ. That's the second thing he reveals. And he does it for a purpose. Notice before we leave this verse, The purpose we are chosen for is to be holy and blameless in His sight. So He chooses us, He saves us, not just so we can, again, go back to our old way of living, but so we can be holy and blameless in His sight. Again, set apart, that's holy, blameless. That means the idea of being without guilt before God. If I'm blameless, I'm without guilt. And so God provides this salvation in which I'm no longer held guilty for my sin. I'm blameless in His sight. Man, that's good news. Well, the next one we're going to keep going through our list, Paul reveals the intimate nature of our new identity in Christ. He builds, he's going to add to our list. And so number three, all Christians are adopted into God's family. That's where he goes next. If you are a believer, you have been adopted. A legal transaction has occurred and you have been adopted. Look at verse 5. In love, that's the end of verse 4, but I think it actually goes with verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us, Christians, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So we see in this transaction that the motive of God's heart toward you is love. In love, he did this adoption. Now, where did he adopt us from? What's going on here? Do you remember what Jesus told the Pharisees who their father was? Who did he say? They were having a little argument one day. And he said, and they claimed Abraham from the Old Testament as their father. Do you remember who Jesus said their real father was? The devil. He says, your father is the devil. You're following the devil. And in a sense, the whole world over whom the devil rules this world, he's the ruler of this world, he's the prince of this world. And so the adoption is like this. It's like God is saying, when you believe in Jesus Christ, I am taking you out of the house of the devil where you used to live, that used to be your home with all of its evil and all of its anti-godness. And I am lifting you out and I'm adopting you to be my son, my daughter, and I'm placing you now in my house. We are adopted into the family of God as children of God. John puts it this way, whoever believes in Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God through faith in Christ. Now in Paul's context, there in the Roman world, adoption in Rome, in the Roman world, was a real thing. Sometimes people would find themselves without children, and so they would make a legal adoption of maybe a servant in their household, and they would adopt them into the family so that their family name, the purpose for adoption in the Roman world was so that the family name could continue. It wouldn't end because there was no heir and no child. And when that person was adopted, they became a full legal, son or daughter of that person with full rights of inheritance. They would inherit everything a birth child would inherit from that family. And they would continue the family name. And I want to say to you this morning that this is true of us in Christ. As adopted children into the family of God, we are adopted for the purpose of taking the family name forward. The name of Christ is the family name. And we are recipients of, we are heirs, we are inheritors of all the blessings that come from being a part of the family of God. Did you know that you were adopted? I want you to remember that. And the last thing, again, before we leave this little verse, notice that all of this is done not in some mechanical way by God, not some begrudging way that he adopts us, like, oh, I need to have children so I can, you know, keep the family name going. It says he does this, listen to this, in accordance with his pleasure and will. God adopts you with his arms open wide. He rejoices when you come into his family. It is his joy and his pleasure. I remember some friends of our family a few years ago could not have children, and they went through a very long, expensive, laborious process of adopting some children from, I believe it was Croatia. And they made trips over to meet these two boys, and then it got blocked, and it looked like it wasn't going to happen. And they prayed and they agonized, and it went on for a very long period of time. And I can still remember when they finally got those boys and they brought them home, there was such joy in their hearts and rejoicing. And that is how God is. Bringing us into his family was costly. It cost him everything. And he does it with joy. That is his plan and his heart toward you and me. So we are adopted into God's family. Now, couple of others here as we continue down the path. Just a few more of these identity markers. Next, Paul reminds us of the basis of our new identity. In other words, how exactly does it come to us, these blessings? Number four, all Christians are recipients of God's free gift of grace. Recipients of God's free gift of grace. Verse 6. He says, all of this adoption and all that I've talked about so far is to the praise, verse 6, of his, God's glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, which is another reference to Christ, in the one he loves. In other words, his adoption of us took place not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because his grace was freely given to us. I mean, no wonder the response of Paul is to praise God. Because this was a gift of grace. This wasn't something I deserved or earned to be adopted into his family. It was just given to me as a gift of grace. Oh, praise God. Because if it depended on me working for it or earning it, oh, it's just not going to happen. And so God somehow gives it as a gift of grace. Now, that could be a bit of a problem. Because if it didn't cost me nothing, I mean, free gift. And this label's been put on the word grace many times in church history. Well, then that must mean that grace is cheap. It must just be cheap grace because you didn't do anything to earn it. And a lot of people think grace means, well, if I'm saved by grace, that must mean I can just live however I want to live and God doesn't care. And that's not at all what it means. And grace is not cheap, as we're going to see in this next one. And this is number 5. All Christians are redeemed and forgiven by Christ's blood. So we're still talking about grace. How does this grace, how is God able to save us by grace? Is he just going to, in his holiness, is he just going to overlook sin and pretend that sin isn't there and that it didn't happen? No way. God can't do that and still be God. Because God is loving, but God is holy. And somehow those two things have to come together. And this is where it comes together. Look at verse 7 and 8. In him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption. You better know that word, friends. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. in accordance with, here it is, the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In Christ, we have redemption. We are redeemed. This is a hugely important theological like word in the New Testament. Redemption, when somebody redeems something, there's three things that happen. The first thing that has to happen for redemption to occur is that a payment of ransom has to occur. Somebody's got to pay. To redeem somebody is to like buy them out of slavery. That's what we're talking about here. God was buying us out of slavery. So the first thing that had to happen was a ransom price had to be paid. Not to Satan, by the way, but to God Himself. I know this can be confusing, but see, the holy side of God had to judge sin. A payment had to be made to God for the sins of you and I, our sins, for God's holiness to be satisfied. And so when Jesus died on the cross, He was paying that ransom price for our sin before a holy Father. The second thing about redemption that has to occur is the removal of a curse has to happen. You see, if I'm a slave, I'm cursed. And that curse has to be removed. And so when Christ died on the cross, what did He do? Do you remember that little verse that says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree"? It's a reference to Christ taking the curse off of us and on Himself in our place as our substitute. And then the third part of redemption is a release from bondage. When I'm redeemed, I'm taken out of the place of slavery, slave to sin, apart from God, and I'm set over in a new place. Does this sound familiar? Saint, set apart for God. I'm set apart into a new life. I'm ransomed into a new life. I mean, Jesus didn't just pay for my sins to lead me over there. He set me apart. How did He do this according to this verse? Through His what? Blood. Through His blood. Friends, grace isn't cheap because Jesus paid for it with His own blood. It cost Him His life. And so the grace that God gives you, the reason that God can come to you and say, "My child, I offer you salvation as a gift that you cannot earn. It's a free gift that you must receive. And the reason I can offer it to you, my child, is because my Son Jesus gave His life. He shed His blood to pay for it. And so I offer it to you as a gift because He paid for it. Cost Him everything. Cost Him His very life. We are redeemed. We are bought with the blood of Christ. And the result of that, according to this verse, redemption is the forgiveness of sins. My sins are no longer held against me. I've been redeemed in accordance with the riches of His grace that He's lavished on us. I love the language that He uses here. The riches of God's grace is lavished on you through Christ. God isn't giving you a little drop size portion of His grace. He's saying, I want to pour it on you. I want to lavish you with my grace. I want to invite you all the way in. Final one that kind of ties it all together, number six. The final identity marker of all Christians. All Christians are all together under Christ's headship. Verse 9 and 10. And He, God, made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. In Christ. There's that phrase again. And here's what it is. Here's what He purposed. To put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So stick with me just for a minute here. So here's what's happening. Before God created anything, before Genesis 1, He made a decision. I'm going to create this humanity, and they're going to rebel against me. I already know that. And I'm going to send my son to die on the cross for them. I already have that plan. That's a done deal. It's going to happen. And as a result of that, many people from every tribe, every tongue, all over the world, people through the ages are going to come to faith in Christ, and they are going to come under Christ. That's true today. All over the world, people have come to Christ, and they have for the last 2,000 years. And then he's projecting even beyond that. He says, and then at the end of all time, I'm going to bring it all together. And all of those people through all of those ages from the beginning of creation till now who have believed in me and who have come to faith in Christ. In fact, not only people, and this kind of boggles your mind, but even the earth itself. Like creation, like trees and animals and the atmosphere and the world. The Bible says we're not going to just go to heaven when we die. So we're not going to float around on clouds with harps. That's not heaven. What's going to happen in the end is God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be physical. And He's going to restore everything. Right now, Romans 8, go there and look. It says all creation is groaning until God makes it all new again. And so in the end, what's going to happen is every Christ follower and all creation of itself, the very world that we live in, it's all going to be made brand new. Never to decay again, never to sin again. And God had that planned all the way back here before day one even started. The plans of God are happening. And so we are living right now. This happens, you might say, in two phases from God's perspective. God inaugurated this redemption, this starting of the new creation at the cross. That's when it started. And now He's given this window of opportunity for anyone and everyone who will come to faith in Christ to come. And it's our job to tell them. And then one day, at the very, very end, Christ is going to return. And when He returns, a couple things happen. First of all, the window closes. There will be no more opportunity to trust Christ. And then He's going to take all that are following Him and in that new heaven and that new earth that I just described, everything's going to be brand new. He's going to be on the throne as King. And we are going to be worshiping Him not through faith, but by sight, face to face. And everything's going to be perfect and wonderful. No more pain, no more suffering, only worshiping Jesus and following Jesus and everything's going to be together under one head. That's where things are headed. And friends, we live in this window between the first coming of Christ where He inaugurated. He said, I'm starting right now. I'm going to start building my kingdom. And it's going to start small like a mustard seed. Remember the parables? It's going to start small and it's going to grow. And more people are going to trust Christ. And it's going to get bigger and it's going to get bigger until all who are chosen by God or who choose God, however you want to spin it in your mind theologically, when they all come, then Christ is going to return. And everything's going to be under Him. And under His rulership, under His lordship. Oh, I'm tired. So, bottom line, we need to live as new people. We need to live every day highly conscious, highly aware of the new people. God, You have set me apart today. Tomorrow isn't just going to be a mundane, ordinary Monday. Tomorrow's a new day. God, today I am set apart a saint. Even if I don't act like a saint all the time, I'm one in your eyes. I'm set apart. God, today I recognize I'm chosen by you. I don't understand how all that happened, but I know that somehow you moved toward me. You initiated, and I'm thankful that I had the faith to respond, and I'm now in Christ. I'm chosen of God. That was your plan from the start, to choose people for yourself. And God, I'm redeemed. The blood of Jesus is so wonderful, and it provided the forgiveness of my sins. And God, today, I'm set apart for your purposes and your glory. God, today, I'm not a member of the devil's household. God, you adopted me. You took me out of that. You adopted me. I'm your child. I'm your daughter. I'm your son. Friends, if you can't work up inside of yourself the motivation and the inspiration through these words of Paul to live passionately and wholeheartedly for Christ every day, something's not right. Paul, that's why Paul's laying this foundation. He wants to remind them, you're not over there dead apart from Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. Live like it every day. Let's pray together. Father, I knew it was going to be hard to get all of these pieces in this morning, but I wanted to. I've tried. There's a lot there because you've done so much for us. And I've only hit the tip of the iceberg because Paul's going to keep going, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. But Lord, I want us to be motivated. I want us to be inspired, not because of a passionate sermon, but Lord, but because of the reality of what's true of every one of us in Christ. I noticed as I was reading this passage, Lord, every verse said, in Jesus Christ, in Christ, in through Christ. All of this is because of Jesus. All of these identity markers that are true of us, all of these gifts, these blessings from you are true because of the cross. Because Jesus loved us so much that he came and died for us, that we might be changed and live for you with new hearts. And so, Lord, help us to think differently about ourselves. Help us to go back to this passage and remind ourselves of our true identity and then live like it every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.